Good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here, and we do welcome and express gratitude to our visitors. Thank you for the encouragement that your presence grants to all of us, and we hope that we have been and will be an encouragement to you. So I want you to get a picture here, and I'm going to quote this husband. It's his wife's birthday, and it's a pretty big birthday. And he puts in front of her a wrapped box. But before she opens it, he says, I want to tell you some things about this gift. He says, honey, I spared no expense. I did research. I looked in a bunch of stores. I looked online. And I got you a high quality brand. This is the best on the market. And it's even got an attractive color scheme, but I just wanted you, because you're so special to me, to have the best. And so she unwraps the gift, she unwraps the box, and there it is. Now, listen, the prophets in the Old Testament use yokes, they use model Jerusalem. One prophet went around without clothes to illustrate the captivity. So listen, this is mild. And he says, look, honey, look at the color scheme. You can work as busy as a bee. Yellow and black. Honey. And he thinks he's so cute when he says that. And he thinks he's just really pulled something off by giving her a high quality cordless power drill. But you know what's happened here. He didn't consider her. This is not something she would like or want. In most cases, there could be an exception. This is something he valued. This is something that pleases him. And he never considered her at all. Well, that sounds a little, like outlandish. What husband would be that foolish? But that's exactly what human beings have done with God all through time when it comes to worship. So we're looking at three lessons that are about foundations, foundational truths about three subjects. Last week we looked at salvation. Today we're going to talk about worship. Worship is in the opening of the Bible, Cain and Abel. What determined the difference between Cain and Abel and God's relationship with Cain and Abel was their approach to worship. It was the critical element. We saw this morning, and we have seen over the last few months, how that the patriarchs would stop on occasion and worship. They would build an altar and worship God. When the Israelites get to Sinai and God is going to make a covenant with them, and he opens his revelation and his law to them by giving them the Ten Commandments, the very opening commandments have to do with worshiping God and how you worship God. And then when you see the law continues to be revealed and the details of how the Israelites were to be his people, you see this elaborate worship system involving a tabernacle, a priesthood, feast days, offerings, animal sacrifices, on and on and on. It's an extensive part of their relationship with God. And the part of the Bible that reaches as deep into our souls as any part of the Bible, the Psalms, they're built on the idea of worship. Matter of fact, the term psalm means a praise, thus a praise to God. In Jesus Christ, in John chapter 4, when he's conversing with the woman in Samaria at the well, who is not of Jewish descent, but Samarian descent, and she had a different way of worshiping, and she directs the conversation eventually to that, Jesus says to her in John 4 and verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here but the hour is coming. It's in contrast to the idea that the Samaritans worshiped in Mount Gerizim and the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying the location is not going to matter. But now the hour is coming and it's now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. True worshipers. Well, what does that imply? You can be a false worshiper. And we're told that the Father is seeking true worshipers. Wouldn't we want to be found by God to be a true worshiper as His people? So consider with me working a lot from the Psalms, but also going over into a few passages in the New Testament about some foundational truths about worship. First of all, what this idea means. So there are some Hebrew terms that are found for this term. And basically the Hebrew term means to bow, like you would before a king or something. The Greek term, there's a few Greek terms, but the Greek terms indicate the idea of submission. You're submitting to someone and you're revering them. And of course, who do you submit to? One that you revere. And there are some terms, in one term in particular in the New Testament, that's sometimes translated as worship, which means service. And some translations will say worship or service. So the idea of serving, but it goes hand in hand with serving one that you're submitted to and that you revere, and thus you're bowing down to him. Worship is a verb. Worship is something you do. It doesn't happen to you. You don't sit and watch somebody worship. That's not worshiping. Worshiping is something you do. It's an active thing. It's the act of submitting to and giving reverence, which means worship is something that you don't receive, but rather something that you give. And when you look at it that way, and we'll see this surface in several of the statements that we'll consider, the idea of giving is at the heart of worship. Worship is something that you do, and what you're doing is you're giving to express reverence and submission. And so how? I want you to consider how that there are two ways that the Bible talks about that worship is expressed in a generic way. First of all, by speaking. You can anchor there in the book of Psalms because we're going to look at several statements in Psalms. And I want to start with Psalm 135. Excuse me. Psalm 135, look at the statement made here by the psalmist. And this is just a representative of many things said in the Psalms like this. Psalm 135, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord. Do you see already from our quick reference to definition, give praise servants who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to His name, for it is pleasant. This is all depicting communication. This is all depicting speech. Humans are so unique among living creatures regarding communication. We have this marvelous and unique ability to communicate. And God wants us to use that ability to worship Him. We worship by speaking to God in a way that shows that we revere Him and that He is high above us and that we are His servants. We praise God or we worship God when we speak about God. The psalmist here in many places speaks to God and about God. To you, God, I give praise, or God is worthy of praise. Those kinds of statements. But it's expressions of submission and reverence of His high place, His power, and His holy attributes. Hang on. I wonder if this drill can help me with that. I almost grabbed it. I reached down for my bottle and I almost got the drill there. So see this here even in the Old Testament, and we'll see it surface in a very strategic place in the New. Worship is very much connected to communication. Then look at this. The other avenue of worship. Psalm 76 is one place. Psalm 76, verse 11. The psalmist writes, "Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared." The idea of fear is an expression in the Old Testament for reverence for God. When you fear God, you worship him, and one aspect, one avenue of that is bringing gifts. After God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai, he gives them the law for their guidance. And that law involved just a plethora of instructions about sacrifices and offerings. Goats and bulls and rams and lambs and sheep and grain and oil. It's not just animal sacrifices. All kinds of offerings to the Lord. And what was consistent is that they were to bring that which was the best. Not leftovers, but the best. It's a gift. If you love someone, you give them a quality gift. And though that system is not in place, with the tabernacle and the priesthood and the animal sacrifices, etc., the principle remains. And you see that principle. Again, you can anchor your hand in Psalms, but quickly look over to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, of all books, the book of Hebrews, written to people of Hebrew origin, of Jewish descent, who had become Christians. And it makes sense that the writer would use the imagery of Old Testament worship with which they would have been familiar. But he says this is not about animal sacrifices. In Hebrews 13, in verse 15, through him, speaking of Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. All right, that's our first one. That's speaking to God and expressing worship. And this writer describes it as sacrifice of praise. That's worship language. And then look at verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Once again, the term sacrifice is used, and a sacrifice that is made to please God. This is laden with worship ideas here, but specifically the act is giving, but the giving is to share with others, to do good and to share. What a combination for followers of Christ. We don't bring animal sacrifices and burn them at an altar, but we make sacrifices of our resources to do good. And that is depicted here as worship. There's two avenues that we follow in worship to God. It's speaking, communicating, and it's offering up gifts. And go back with me to Psalms. And though we've already seen it in a way in some of these references, look very specifically how it's expressed here. That there are two circumstances, two environments in which we can offer up worship to God. Look with me at the statement in Psalm 146 to begin with. Psalm 146. The psalmist says in verse 2, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Look at the personal pronouns, the singular pronouns. The psalmist is depicting what he will do as an individual. One circumstance for our worship is private and personal. There are so many references in the Psalms to I will praise. And this reminds us of just the natural reaction of something that we studied weeks ago in the Sunday morning class in the book of Genesis, when Abraham sent his servant up to Haran to find a wife from among his people, his wife's people, for his son Isaac. And he knows how important this is, this servant. And he goes, and sure enough, the first person basically that he runs into connects him to the family of Sarah. And he's just overwhelmed with gratitude. And we're told in Genesis 24 and verse 48, "Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord," says about that servant. On the spot, the servant bowed his head and expressed worship to God. But it's not just private worship. Look at the psalmist back in Psalm 42. This is, again, one of many that we find in the Psalms. And look at how that the I becomes we. We're in Psalm 42, verse 4. The psalmist writes, David writes, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." Them, throng, and multitude. This is describing group worship, that the individual joins with others to express worship to God and even is doing this publicly. God's people should do both. That actually one without the other leaves us incomplete. Private worship is immensely important in developing your own personal and direct relationship with God. Thanking God, praising Him, expressing your worship to Him. And even the idea of Hebrews chapter 13 in doing good. And Jesus instructs us in the book of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount in the sixth chapter that when we do good for others, it's to be a private affair. We're not to make a big show out of it. That even that's a very personal way that you're expressing worship to God. But public worship is seen throughout the Bible. Group worship is seen throughout the Scriptures. God wants His people to worship in an assembly. God wants that. And God blesses us in unique ways when that happens, when we experience that. And so we both need the circumstance of private worship and public worship. It's not enough just to go and gather with people and worship. God should mean enough to me that all the time I'm worshiping Him, even in my private moments. Now, with those in place, I want us to look at what the New Testament says about speaking and giving worship to God. So turn with me, first of all, to 2 Corinthians. As you're turning there, I just want to work, because we're looking at some very basic things, and these are succinct points, that in the New Testament, we have many, many references to prayer and expressing thanksgiving to God, and speaking about God and praising Him. And that would even include preaching and teaching. When a preacher is declaring from the Scriptures, or a teacher is instructing from the Scriptures, and they reference the goodness of God, the grace of God, His might, His position, His marvelous ways of doing things, that all worships and honors God. It reveres Him. So in that way, that's an act of worship. But I want you to look at two things. Though it is obviously absent that those who began to follow Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles, that no more animal and crop sacrifices were part of worshiping God, like you see in the Old Testament, we've already seen that personal sharing in Hebrews chapter 13, that's a sacrifice pleasing to God. And then there's this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is referencing something that he's already talked about in the first letter to them. This is a group of Christians. Corinthian church was predominantly probably Gentiles. And what he had written to them about, and he references that he had written and talked to other churches about this, was that there was a need in Judea because of a famine for their brothers and sisters in Christ to be helped. And so Paul in his travels was going around with other reliable, honorable brethren and making a collection for the saints in Judea who were in need. And here we see an example, and we'll hit this a little bit next week when we talk about church, that the New Testament church is using its resources. The New Testament church gathers resources, and the New Testament church uses those resources for three specific things. One is to carry out and support the preaching of salvation in the gospel, the teaching and the building up of the saints in their faith, and third of all, to care for needy brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's the third one that Paul is writing about. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 here, I want you to look at several things that he says to spur these Corinthians on to making their gift for the needy Judean Christians and how he uses worship language. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Gift. You see that? And then down in verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Let's go back to our concept. Worship at its core is giving. Now, what do you give? You're giving reverence and respect and honor to God, but there's different avenues in which you can do that. And this is one, a collection of resources, of monies. He continues in verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, so there is a practical benefit to their gift. This is what's prompted their gift. The saints are in need in Judea. And so by them making this gift, this is going to relieve their need. That's a practical thing. But there's even more behind this. There's more to what this gift will do. Not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Thanksgivings to God, that's speaking worship. By the approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. These Corinthians had received the grace of God. And in response to the need of their brothers and sisters in another land, and in response of wanting to glorify God, they give freely. They've been given the grace of Christ, and now they show grace, and they give. And that's worship. And specifically back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul said that when you assemble, get this gift together. And there we have the basis for a church having resources, and that is a free will offering on the first day of the week. The resources collected for the work of the church, and in this case it was relieving needy Christians, it's depicted as a gift that gives glory to God and shows thanksgiving to God. What's the note on this? The New Testament teaches that our monetary gifts are used for the work of the church. That's what our monetary gifts were for, the work in the kingdom of the gospel and building up the saints and relieving needy Christians. But I want you to get a clear picture of this idea. The contribution that we make on the first day of the week, the offerings that we bring on the first day of the week, they're not club dues. Well, you know, I'm part of this club, and, you know, they got things they got to do. They got bills they got to pay, so I'm going to ante up. It's like being part of the Kiwanis Club or something. This is not a club. This is a collection of human beings who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you've not been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, you're not part of the family. But if you've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been called radically to leave this world and follow Jesus above all. And all that we do is a response to that grace. And no wonder Paul is teaching them, give willingly, give cheerfully, and do this to bring thanksgiving and glory to God. We're not pitching in so the operational costs are covered. And I would encourage the brothers who make comments at the giving element when we give thanks to God. That's the prime thing. This is about God's glory. This is not about operations. That's a thing that has to happen. First and foremost, we're bringing an offering to God. That's what it's about. It's about worship. Remember, we saw the principle that the avenues involve giving gifts and involve speaking. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. And we're going to anchor for a while on Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Because not only do they speak of something specific, they carry with them some principles that are foundational to understanding worship. And they reflect the other things that we've learned. Paul's writing to the Ephesians. He's reminding them in the early part of the letter about their salvation. Now he's teaching them in the last part of the book about how they're to walk as saved people and how they're to serve Christ. And he says this, and note specifically how he emphasizes communication. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 19, addressing one another in psalms. All right, stop right there, psalms. That's a praise. That's what it means, a praise. And this is specifically referring to the collection of holy inspired psalms from the Old Testament scriptures. Addressing one another. See, that's communication. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, very clear here, a hymn is also a praise. This is a common expression the Greeks used in singing praises to their gods. See, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, you see the piling on here? He wants you to understand that this is not singing Mary Had a Little Lamb. This is not just singing anything. This is spiritually based singing. This is singing that has to do with God. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the worship language there? Hold your hand there and just a couple of pages over, a few pages over in your Bible probably, three or four or five, you'll find a parallel statement written to the Colossians where at the first part of the book, Paul is describing the nature of our great salvation in Christ. And then he's writing them about how we should live in light of that. And he says something similar, but it's a little unique. He writes in Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Do you see what's prompting this? What's prompting is an understanding of the teaching of Christ. And what should it do? It should prompt us to do this, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. There's communication. But look what else it does. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. First question here in both of these references. And by the way, these are the only references Can you help me with that? There we go. Thank you very much. These are the only references in the New Testament. Okay, there it is. Sorry, at the bottom. To music. As far as a congregation or a gathering of Christians, with the exception of the symbolism in the book of Revelation. But you got a few monsters and dragons and things like that in the Revelation too. So it's very symbolic. What is God asking for here? Because that is the critical question when it comes to worship. What does God want? Questions like, well, what do people like nowadays? It's irrelevant. What makes me feel good? Irrelevant. The critical question is, what does God want? He's calling here for singing and the plucking of our hearts. This term here found in Ephesians, make melody, is actually the Greek term solo, from where we get our term psalm, a praise, and it literally meant to pluck, just like you would a string on a bow, like you would pluck a hair out of your head, a feather out of a bird, or a string on an instrument. That's what it meant, to pluck. It's a verb. But verbs, and language is language, and Greek's not that different from English. Verbs always have action. Verbs are action that always have some kind of object. Johnny threw what? The ball. Pluck or play what? The heart. It says heart, not harp. Heart. What this is depicting is singing and engaging the heart in what you're singing. It's very succinct, but very thorough. What are you singing? You're not singing just any song. You're singing spiritual songs. And you're not just singing. Have you ever sung a song you're not even thinking about it because you just know the song? No, this is singing where your heart is employed. You're plucking your heart. You're playing your heart. And look at what it accomplishes. Both of these texts emphasize teaching or speaking to one another. You see, there's spiritual wisdom and spiritual truth being shared in these songs. But also, you're singing to the Lord. By singing to the Lord, you're praising Him and bringing Him thanksgiving. And so both in communicating to each other, wisdom and truth, and in communicating to God, how that He's great and wonderful and we revere Him and we submit to Him, this is communication. This is not merely sound. This is not just making sound, which physical musical instruments do, like a drum. That's just sound. What am I saying there? I'm saying nothing. I'm making a noise. And the noise can be pleasant, and that's why instruments are pleasurable, because they're catching the notes that are even sound waves. These are the notes I make when I pick up an instrument. They're not so good. But somebody who plays an instrument properly, the sound waves are smooth and they're pleasant to hear. But what's the sound communicating? Nothing. Musical instruments are missing from New Testament worship, just like sacrifice of lambs and goats and bulls are. Because now we're getting to the nitty-gritty of what God wants in worship. He wants us to communicate to Him. Yes, the inspired psalmist commanded the use of lute, harp, tambourine to praise God. And by the way, it was not until the days of David where that was even common. Not during the days early Israel. You don't have any instructions about musical instruments in the law. The only reference are to blowing trumpets to gather the people together to travel, not to worship. But there is this period where David organizes temple worship, tabernacle and temple worship, where he's writing by the Spirit of God and commanding the use of harp and lute and tambourine, etc. How come you don't find that in the New Testament? It's a New Testament. It's a new covenant. God is asking for something specific. He's not asking for those things. God is commanding us to play the harp and sing to him. And so working off those passages, I want you to consider some other fundamental truths about worship. God will tell us what he wants in worship. I've got 2 Samuel 7, verse 7 here. This is the occasion when David has peace all around him. His kingdom is very secure, and he wants to do something to honor God. He wants to do something to honor God, and he has plans that he shares with the prophet Nathan about building a temple. God speaks to Nathan to speak to David. And he says to David, quote, "Have I ever asked for this before?" God had never asked for a temple. Now, eventually, through Solomon, God will allow him and instruct him to build a temple. But this is something David came up with. This is not something God came up with. And guess what? David doesn't build a temple. Because God hadn't asked for it. And he had jumped the gun by making plans to do that. God will tell us what he wants. And also, that worship is about the internal spirit, not the external trappings. What's happening with our voices when we sing to God is that our spirit, our heart, is being engaged on the great truths about God. And then it expresses that. The next statement in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking with the woman on the at the well, after he says to her, God is looking for worshipers who will worship in, you know, him in spirit and truth, he says this in John 4, 24, God is spirit. Now, what did we see while I got at the beginning of verse 23? But the hour is now. Things are changing. Through Christ, what God teaches and establishes is what he ultimately wants. And because God is spirit, verse 24, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Worship is not about holy places and sacred spaces. For some people, worship must take place in a certain environment that's been decorated a certain way, constructed a certain way, with certain sights and sounds and even smells. And that external circumstance is the key to worship. No. Worship is about the spirit, the internal man. Worship is coming from the heart. Playing the heart. It's not about physical sights, sounds, and smells. It's about having a heart full of praise and thanksgiving to God. And we see that according to these two passages that we looked at, it's participatory. By that I mean everybody's doing it. You address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. God is the audience for the music, not us. It's not a performance of one or two or three people for everybody else. And listen, that can be violated not just with a three-piece band rocking it for Jesus. Even just with our voices. We got to make sure that I'm participating with the group, together with the group, to express worship to God. I'm not trying to single myself out. Now, a lot of us try to hide our voices, but all of us should blend them together. It's a participation. And it's very simple and universal. Singing is so universal to the human experience, isn't it? This commands us all to make melody. Did you catch that? We're all commanded to make the melody in our hearts to the Lord. Some people advocate that expression, make melody. The solo means to pluck an instrument. So it's telling us to pluck an instrument. Now, the way people practice that is they get two or three or four or five professional musicians or very accomplished musicians, and they play for everyone else in a worship service. But did you catch what these passages are saying? We're all to be plucking. Now, if this is teaching we're all to be plucking an instrument, we're in trouble. There's only a handful of people in a given group, including this one, though it's probably exceptional for its size, that can make music on instruments and it's real music. If all of us grabbed an instrument and started doing what this passage said, plucking on instruments, playing instruments, it would sound like two wild monkeys cut loose in a commercial kitchen, banging, throwing, and breaking things. And I was trying to think of the craziest thing you'd hear of just, I thought about car wreck. But no, I just, some reason the vision popped in my head of two monkeys in a commercial kitchen just screaming and breaking and throwing things and throwing them on the floor. That's what it would sound like if all of us just grabbed something and started plucking it. This is universal. We're all to play our hearts. And all of us have a voice. Some have a nicer voice than others. But here's the thing about it being participatory. Have you ever noticed that when a group of people all sing, it all evens out? And those who don't sing as well, they're just absorbed into the group and it's okay? But here's the point. Please get this point. The Bible says nothing about the music quality of our vocal music. Nothing. All that matters is that our hearts are engaged and we express ourselves by singing. That's what pleases God. That may please us to hear great congregational singing. But what's the point? Pleasing God's the point. And this is simple, and everybody does it. And that's Christ's plan for worship, for His people. New Testament worship, the worship of Christ's people, you see, can occur anytime, any place, with any group of sincere disciples. We don't have to have a sacred space. The effectiveness of it is not on any complexity of how we go about it, and it's not in the leadership of some elite specialists that lead us in it. The power and beauty of it is in the internal spirituality that is producing reverence for God, that pours out when we speak and give gifts. That's worship. And there is power and beauty in that experience for us. However, worship is first and foremost about what God wants, what pleases Him. You can go into a restaurant and order off a menu. You can go into a department store and rummage through all the stacks of clothing and racks of clothing, and you can pick exactly what you want. True worshipers don't do that. True worshipers listen to God and give Him what He wants. We've heard Him speak in scriptures today. Are we listening? Well, Brother Darrell's going to lead us in another song, spiritual song. And as we communicate and teach and address one another and lift up our voices to God from hearts of reverence, to honor Him, if there's a soul here who understands and wants to obey the gospel of Christ, then we'll be happy to assist you baptizing you in Christ today based upon your confession of faith in Him. If you need to respond and want to communicate that, you can do so as we stand and sing.